In recent times, we've been studying together a most interesting topic. I trust you'll agree. It is certainly a unique study in the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've entitled this series, The Wardrobe of Christ. And when you first hear that, you might think, well, what's he going to say about that? Well, in this series of studies on the wardrobe of Jesus, we've actually looked at quite a number of different items of clothing that are associated with our Lord that are definitely of spiritual significance. You see, there are great lessons that we can learn from the garments of Christ, both those actual clothes that he wore in his life and the garments that are spoken of in connection with him spiritually. And when we say spiritually, we mean those occasions such as when it speaks of Christ being clad with zeal as a cloak, or when the Bible refers to him in that messianic Psalm 45 as having garments that smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is spiritual language. And even last time we were studying the words of Isaiah chapter 63, where at the beginning it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel or his garments, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Then we have the answer, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And we have these following words, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel?" Why are your clothes red? Why are your garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And here's the answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And when we think about the Lord treading the winepress of the wrath of God, in the first instance we think of his own blood being shed at the cross of Calvary, when he overcame the devil and all the hosts of hell and sin and was victorious. And he's therefore clothed, as Revelation 19 puts it, in a vesture dipped in blood. So he has trodden the winepress alone. His own arm brought salvation unto him. He redeemed us by his own strength. But also, it says, "I will tread them in mine anger." So there's a second aspect to the treading of the winepress. Here he's talking about trampling them in his fury. And he says, Isaiah 63 verse 3, "And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." And this is the victory of Christ over his enemies in the end when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as we have referred to our Savior's clothes, his garments that he literally wore during his earthly life, we have noted that sometimes the Lord was dressed in certain garments by others, and then there were his own clothes that he regularly wore. And I think it's interesting to note the times when the Lord was dressed by other people. Some of those times involved believers, while others involved unbelievers. There were those occasions when he was dressed by gracious hands, and those times when he was clothed by godless hands. Among the gracious hands were those of his mother Mary. Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 7 records, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." And we noted the significance of the swaddling clothes. But then at the end of his life, after he was brought down from the cross, there were two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wrapped his dead body in linen clothes with spices. And we read of that in John chapter 19 from verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate." And in the passage we read earlier in this service, it says he went unto Pilate boldly. So there had been a change in this man because of Christ. He was a secret disciple. He was afraid to tell people that he was associated with Jesus. But after Jesus was dead, he was on the cross, he was emboldened. And he went very boldly to Pilate. And he asked him if he could take away the body of Jesus. And it says Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. But then there's a detail in John's record that you don't have in the other Gospels. You would think in reading, for example, in Luke's Gospel or in Matthew's Gospel, that Joseph did what he did by himself. But he didn't. It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. We know that he came by night, because in John chapter 3, they had that conversation. But you might ask the question, why did he come by night? Because he didn't want anybody to see him. He was just like Joseph. He was inquiring of Christ. He was interested in Christ. But he didn't want anybody to see him talking to Christ. So he came by night. But he's not coming by night now. Because Nicodemus is saved now. You must be born again, Nicodemus. God taught him that truth. And Nicodemus was born again, according to what we read here. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Nicodemus is not coming by night because he's not afraid now to be associated with Jesus. This is what the gospel does, by the way, in the hearts of people. Those people who want nothing to do with Christ or who are afraid to confess Christ, when God does a work of grace in their hearts, they freely confess him. They freely tell people, I am redeemed, O praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free has found at last a resting place in him who died for me. They're not afraid to say, I'm with Jesus. I'm on the side of Christ. I trust you're on the Lord's side this morning. But these are godly, gracious hands. But what we want to meditate upon today are two garments in particular associated with Jesus that were placed upon him by godless men. I want you to notice these scriptures as we begin this particular study. One in Luke's Gospel, one in John's Gospel, and one in Matthew. Let's turn to them. If you like, you can turn up these scriptures with me. Luke chapter 23, verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So they've taken his own clothes off him, and they've put on him a particular garment. It's called a gorgeous robe. This is done by Herod and his men. Now go to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Then Pilate, verse 1, therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. So here they are dressing him, these godless hands, in a purple robe. And then you go to Matthew's Gospel, back there in chapter 27 and verse 28. It's speaking here of the soldiers of the governor. We'll read verse 27 for that. They took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. That means they took his own clothes off of him and put on him a scarlet robe. So he was robed by Herod in a gorgeous robe, and then he was dressed in a robe of purple and a scarlet robe by Pilate's soldiers. Now there's some significance in this, I believe. It is a fact that the whole of unbelieving humanity, those who are not Christians, is divided into two in Scripture. Obviously, humanity itself is divided into two, believers and unbelievers, saved and unsaved. But those unbelievers are in two groups only. They're described for us in Scripture. Look with me at the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 2 and verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And this is a common turn of phrase that Paul uses. The Jew first, and also the Greek, or also the Gentiles. Again, if you look at Romans chapter 2, the next verse, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Here's humanity, Jew and Gentile. Now go to Romans chapter 3. And in verse 9, he asks, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So here's this twofold division. Two categories of men. Jews and Gentiles. It's really interesting for me and for you, hopefully, to note the treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ received at the hands of both Jews and Gentiles. At the cross and leading up to it, both Jews and Gentiles, you might say all humanity represented, were involved in the mockery of Christ. And this mockery involved the garments that they placed upon his person. And this is our subject for today, the garments of derision. In association with this, we notice the following things. First of all, I want you to note with me the trials of degradation endured by the Lord. The Lord was tried both by Jews and Gentiles before he went to the cross. And these trials were indeed properly to be described as trials of degradation. They weren't really proper trials at all. The Lord appeared in what was something of a kangaroo court, where trumped up witnesses were brought to speak against them. Even their testimony didn't agree, but still they found the Lord guilty of death and took him to the cross. The trials basically were a farce. But as we think about it, the Lord was tried by both these categories, by Jew and Gentile alike. Before the Jews, he endured a trial in three parts. I want you to notice these with me, and we're using a lot of scriptures. I make no apology for that. I believe in preaching the Bible. We want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. And so, if you think, well, this guy uses too many scriptures, I plead guilty. John chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, in verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now look at verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. It says there in verse 13, I omitted to read that, and they led him away to Annas first. And then you take that up in verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So you have this trial before Annas first, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now you go to Matthew chapter 26. And back there, in verse 57... Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, we read, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And then you can read all that happened in the following verses. So bear with me, he's before Annas. Then he's taken away to Caiaphas. There's the second part of this trial. And then, in Luke chapter 23, from verse 7, the Bible records the third part of this trumped-up trial. Luke 23, from verse 7. Pilate is speaking about here. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And then in the following verses, it talks about what happened to Jesus before Herod. Pilate, you see, was trying to palm him off. He was trying to get rid of the responsibility of having to deal with Jesus, realized that he was in Herod's jurisdiction, send him to Herod the Great. But then the Lord was involved in another trial, not just before the Jews, but before the Gentiles. In Mark chapter 15, we read of this. And in verse 1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests, that's the chief priests of the Jewish nation, obviously, held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And then we read about that trial that took place in Pilate's judgment hall. Now, as we compare the various scriptures, and that's a law of Bible study, you need to compare scripture with scripture. Find out what the Bible says about a subject and everything that it says about that subject in order to get the truth about that topic. So, as we compare the various scriptures, we discover that the very same things that were done to Jesus at his trial by his Jewish accusers were also done by the Gentiles. This is a really interesting study. For example, and again we're going to these same books of scripture, the Gospels, in John 18 and in verse 22, it tells us, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Just slapped him across the face. You go to the next chapter, John 19. It says in verse 3 that they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is the soldiers now before Pilate. Here's the Gentiles. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. So there's the smiting endured by Christ by both Jew and Gentile. Now you can compare Matthew chapter 26. Verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." And that's a horrible thing, isn't it? Spitting in someone's face. That's one of the worst things you can do to someone, even in our day. That's a really egregious act when you spit into someone's face. That's an instant red card on a soccer field. Not that I've ever done it. But look at Matthew 27:30. Here we have a different group of people. Here's the soldiers of the Romans. "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" That's verse 29. Verse 30, "And they spit upon him." So there's this smiting by Jew and Gentile. There's this spitting by Jew and Gentile. Now in Luke chapter 23, in verse 11, the word of God says, "Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him." Then you go to Matthew 27 again. And in verse 29, here we have the soldiers. "And when they'd platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." There's the scorning. In the first instance, it's the Jews doing the scorning. In the second, it's the Gentiles. Now, in connection with this scorning, this mockery of the Lord, there was their robing of him in certain garments. This was part of this mockery, this scorning of Christ. Again, Luke chapter 23 records it in that 11th verse. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Then you compare that with the references in Matthew 27, where it says in verse 28, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And then in John 19, verse 2, where the Word of God tells us about how that they took the Lord and they put on him this garment. John 19, verse 2, they put on him a purple robe. So bring these together. The Jewish people, with Herod at the head, robed Christ in mockery in a gorgeous robe. The Gentile people, with Pontius Pilate at the head, robed him in mockery in a robe of purple and of scarlet. So we have the trials of degradation. But leading on from that, there's a second consideration, and that is the terms of designation. We're thinking about these garments now. He was robed by the Jews, by Herod and his men in a gorgeous robe. He was robed by Pilate and his soldiers in a purple and scarlet robe. In Luke chapter 23, verse 11, you have that description, a gorgeous robe. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word is actually translated this way. The Greek word from which this is translated is employed 9 times in the New Testament. And I've checked this. It's indeed the case. The terms used in the English are not always the same as is the case with other words in Greek. And you should be very careful about that, therefore, when you're reading your Bible, you see a word that looks like it's the same word. It's the same word in English, but it's a totally different word in the Greek. And it has a different meaning, or a different shade of meaning. For instance, when the Lord asked Peter, Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" He used different words. In one of the instances, he used a word that meant just simple affection. In another instance, the third time, he asked him if he loved him with a deep and abiding love. It's a different Greek word, but you wouldn't know that from the English. You would just read, "Lovest thou me?" It looks like he's asking him the same thing. So it's really important that we see these distinctions. So this word, it's translated gorgeous here. It's only used once in the English text, but in the other 8 cases, different terms are used. And I think by comparing those references, we get an overall flavor of the meanings attached to the word. Here are the terms of designation. And I must go through these very quickly. Here I am with lots of scriptures again. Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. It's the same word translated gorgeous. Right here, it says that Cornelius said he saw when he prayed in his house, "Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." It's the same word. So the gorgeous robe was a bright robe that was placed on Christ. Again, we see that that's used in Revelation 22, verse 16. The same translation is employed here. And instead of gorgeous, it is the word bright. Revelation 22, 16. Jesus said, "I'm the bright and morning star." Again, we see that in Revelation 22, verse 1, it employs the word clear. The river of life is clear as crystal. That's the same word in the Greek, klassos. It's bright or gorgeous, but here it's clear. And then we've got the use of a word. If I can use a term, it has been bastardized by the world, by sodomites, and it's the word gay. In James chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Now someone today reading that is going to have it explained to them that it's not what you think it is. And that's a sad thing for me. That a term can be distorted and practically destroyed in its meaning by perverts and sexual deviants in our society. There is nothing gay about sodomy. Nothing. And by the way, the rainbow, it has been, again, hijacked by a political movement to advance this wickedness. What is the rainbow? It's God's covenant sign that he placed in the heavens that he would never again curse this world with a flood. God's covenant has been taken by these people and made into a sign that they're supposed to be proud of. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail today, but if there's such a thing as righteous anger, it ought to be in every Christian's heart about that matter. This wickedness is being foisted on our children, on the upcoming generations. People are trying to make out that this stuff is normal, and yet it's not normal because it needs to be given special treatment. You need to have a special month for it. You need to have special advertisements and windows. I come into Newark Airport back from my trip overseas to be greeted with this garbage right there on the baggage claim. Diversity. Well, I want to tell you, the word gay had a different meaning when the Bible was written. And that's the word that's used of our Lord's garment. Gorgeous, bright, clear, gay. And then in James chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel." The word goodly is the same word that's translated gay in verse 3. The word that's used for gorgeous in Luke's gospel concerning the garment of Christ. It's also used, by the way, this term goodly in Revelation 18, verse 14. And then finally, in Revelation 15, 6 and Revelation 19, verse 8, twice the word is translated in English as white. A white garment. A bright garment. A clear garment. A gay garment. This is the word that is used. And it is in relation to our Lord and his people. Revelation 19, verse 8. It says of the Lord's people, "The bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Clean and white. And once again in Revelation 15, verse 6, as I said, it's used there. "The seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white or gorgeous linen." That's the word. So this robe that was placed upon Christ in mocking scorn was white, bright, and shining. Now, why would they do this? What is the significance of that? You go back in your Bible to Psalm 68, and you'll see a reference there that may be somewhat puzzling to you. What does it mean? By the way, that happens to me a lot when I read the Bible. So don't feel bad when you read a certain verse or certain passage and think, "Well, I'm not really too sure what that means." Join the crowd. And we need the Lord's wisdom, don't we, and that of mighty men of God, even in the past, who have studied the Scriptures and come up with good and sound commentaries on the Word, and that's helpful to us. Though it's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on a lot of commentaries. Psalm 68, verse 14. "When the Almighty scattered kings in it," and we have to understand the context here. Verse 12 says, "Kings of armies did flee apace. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. What's this talking about? Well, apparently when these kings were slaughtered and lay dead on the mountainside, it looked just like snow on the ground. Because they were all dressed in these bright, dazzling, white robes. You see, the bright, dazzling, clear white robes in the Eastern culture was that which was worn by the kings of the East. And so these men were all wearing those white garments of kings. And so it looked like snow on the ground. And again, if you note the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, we recall how he was talking about Solomon. And he compared the lilies of the field. Those lilies were white, bright. And he said, Matthew 6, verse 28 and 29, "Why take ye thought for raiment or clothing, garments? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon would have worn that bright, white, dazzling garment of the kings of the East. But the white lilies of the field were more beautiful, the Lord said. It was a kingly robe, you see, that they put on Christ. Perhaps it was a robe belonging to Herod himself, who knows? But they dressed the Lord in this white robe. It was a kingly robe. So what were they doing here? Well, the Jewish people were mocking the Savior's claim to be the King of the Jews by putting on him a garment that would fit with that claim. Yeah, you're the King of the Jews. Here you are. Here's the garment of the kings of the Jews, the white robes. Of course, they didn't believe that he was the King of the Jews. But in the context, I think that what I'm saying is borne out. Because in Luke 23, verse 11, this is what happened. They mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. But this is in the aftermath of the earlier part of Luke chapter 23. When Pilate asked the Lord, verse 3, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" So there was this claim that was being made that Christ was a king. Herod knew that claim was made by him. So he and his men of war arrayed him in that gorgeous robe. But then when we come to the Gentiles, they were different. They didn't clothe their kings in white dazzling garments. They clothed their kings in purple and scarlet. Hence their robing of Christ in those kinds of coloured garments. If you read Revelation chapter 17, which I believe is a prophetic reference to Rome, Antichrist, it says in Revelation 17, "There came one of the seven angels," verse 1, "which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom," watch this, "the kings of the earth have committed fornication." So she's associated with the kings of the earth, the Gentile kings. Look at chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." She thinks of herself as a queen. She thinks of herself as the ruler, the sovereign, the church. So the mocking of Christ by the Gentiles, by Pilate and his soldiers, clothing the Lord in these purple and scarlet garments. It's really interesting. It brings a number of thoughts before us. It speaks to us of a sinfulness. That is the sinful depravity of the entire human race. Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, when he's arguing in Romans that there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. We're all sinners. All of us. All equally deserving of condemnation because of our sin. Jew and Gentile. The Jews thought they were all that. The Jews used to boast, "We be not born of fornication. We're the sons of Abraham. We have a proper pedigree, unlike you, Jesus, they thought of him, as the illegitimate son of Joseph. They were wrong, of course. But that's what they believed. But they were certainly guilty of pride of race, thinking that they had a leg up on everybody else in the world. But Paul was there to tell them, a Jew himself, they're all under sin. Doesn't matter who you are. The whole world has become guilty before God. And when you think of the trials of Christ, the supposedly sacred, the chief priests, the rulers, the scribes, the supposedly sacred men, and the secular power, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they joined together in mocking and scorning the claims of the blessed Savior to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it is today. All men are equally guilty of refusing to have this man to reign over them. They will not submit to the authority and the kingship of Christ. Doesn't matter what their background. So this dressing of the Lord in these garments, it speaks of a sinfulness. But again, this robing of Jesus speaks of a spotlessness. Now, Herod and his men didn't intend to set forth this truth. But by arraying the Lord in such garments as would display his righteous person and character, they were actually showing forth what Christ actually was. Here he is in this bright, white, dazzling garment. That's Christ. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. He's the impeccable Savior. He is without sin. The Bible says he knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. Is it not an interesting thing that the Lord was clothed in a white robe first before the Gentiles put on him the red or the scarlet robe? Isn't that interesting? I love the Bible. I'm sure you've found that out by now. But I love the Bible because of the unity of its contents. The Bible, the Word of God, is like no other book that you possess. You can read a novel that you have at home, and once you've read it three or four times, you know those ones that young teenage girls like to read? Those nice wholesome love stories that they make into Hallmark movies. You know, once you've read it a few times, you know what happens. You know how it ends. And so the book doesn't really have the same fascination anymore because you know how everything goes. But that's not the way it is with the Bible. You come to your Bible and you read something and you think, wow, I didn't know that was there. I never thought of that before. This is a thought that never occurred to me before. What is that? This is a living book. It's God's Word. And so you come to Solomon's Song, the Canticles, as the old preachers used to call it. In chapter 5, in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What's the fascination that you find in the Savior? What is it about Christians and how they think of Jesus? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Look at this. Verse 10 of Solomon's Song, chapter 5. My beloved is white and ruddy, or red, the chiefest among 10,000. He's white. He's pure. He's spotless. He's sinless. There's his holy life. There's his life of obedience to the law of God. But he's ruddy. He's red. He sheds his blood for our sins. And so you come to communion, and you have the whiteness of the bread, and you have the redness of the cup. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He goes before Herod and his men of war. They clothe him in white first, Because that's the life of Christ, the pure and holy and righteous Savior. And then they take that white garment off him and they put on him the purple and the red. Because he's going to the cross to die for our sins. Oh, it speaks, this clothing of Christ, of a spotlessness. When my pastor was commenting on this, he said, the purple and scarlet bring out the full crimson and red of his precious blood in the passion of the cross. But before he could don the robe of blood shedding, he must clothe himself by his character and life. You see, Christ is that lamb without blemish and without spot. There's none like him. Wicked hands put on him a white, dazzling, bright robe, but they didn't realize that in doing so, they were in effect declaring his innocence. And it is a remarkable fact too that when Christ came back from Herod to Pilate, it was then that the Roman governor said, I find no fault in him, no, nor yet Herod. They couldn't find any fault in him. There he is, dressed in that spotless robe. It speaks of a sinlessness, it speaks of a spotlessness, and it speaks of a sacrifice. The purple robe connected with the death of Jesus, as the white robe is connected with his holy life. That robe, by the way, was linked with the crown of thorns. We're going to consider that on another time. What a beautiful subject that is. Part of the garments of Christ. But thorns, suffice to say, will ever be associated with the curse upon sin. Remember what God said? At the time when Adam fell, cursed be the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Isn't it amazing that that which was associated with the curse of sin was placed on the head of our beloved Savior? Christ was made a curse for us, that he might deliver us from that curse. The curse of a broken law. He wore a mocking robe and crown that we as his people, his redeemed people, might wear a righteous robe and crown because we shall reign with him forever. And my time is almost gone, but there's the testimony of distinction. Those robes placed mockingly on Jesus also speak to a great truth, which is the final transfer of power when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Herod the king puts on Christ the kingly robe because the Bible says that the lawgiver will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that signified the end of the reign of a king over the Jewish people. That was the end. Yes, because Shiloh had come. Herod that day, when he took the kingly robe, the white dazzling robe, and put it on Christ, he signified the final transfer of kingly power from Israel to the Savior. And there's only one who can occupy the throne of his father David, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I think of the wonder of the unity of Scripture. There are two Old Testament illustrations of the transfer of power that involved authority, and they both involved the giving of a garment. One was with Joseph, the other was with Daniel. Let me mention it very quickly. In Genesis 41, from verse 41, the word of God says concerning Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. See, there's that white garment. And put a gold chain about his neck, made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. There's a transfer of power and the giving by Pharaoh to Joseph, this white kingly garment. But then you go to Daniel chapter 5. And the ruler at the time, he's looking for someone who can tell what a vision is, who can expound what a dream means. All of his astrologers and his soothsayers couldn't do it. But he said to the wise men of Babylon, Daniel 5:7, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with, not white this time, but scarlet. See that? And have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. We go down to verse 29 of Daniel 5. Then commanded Belshazzar, this is after Daniel has given the interpretation of the vision, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, what all that means. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Here's a transfer of power. This time it's not a white robe, it's a scarlet robe. Why? Because the Babylonians were Gentiles. Just like we have there in the Gospels. And men mockingly crowned our Lord Jesus in their folly and their sin. But in what they did, there was a foreshadowing of what will take place at the end when the kingdom is delivered into his hands fully and finally. And finally, and I mean it, here's the triumph of demonstration in giving of these garments. Just go back in your mind's eye to that day when the Lord is before Herod and his men of war, and they put on him this white dazzling garment. Then they lead him through the narrow streets of Jerusalem to Pilate's judgment hall. So the last time before he died, the last time that he walked through Jerusalem, where he had often walked, he was robed as a king of the Jews, wearing that white dazzling raiment. He traversed those streets and narrow paths in the garb of the ruler. In a sense, you could say he was revealed to Israel then as the king before he went to Calvary. But friends, I believe this is a great day coming. There is a wonderful day coming when those who pierced him will mourn for him, and a nation shall be born in a day. God is going to graft, and again, those branches, those natural branches that were cut off by unbelief. There's a crowning day that's coming by and by. And to reference the Lord's servant again, he said, what a day. When in the gorgeous robes from the Father's wardrobe, and with the purple robes, the vesture dipped in blood, he shall appear to his people. Notice the two colors in the vesture in heaven in Revelation 19. It's a vesture of fine linen, clean and white, but it's dipped in blood. That's purple. These two garments are brought together in the final coronation garment of Christ. And he rides upon the white horse when he comes to reign. Friends, there will be the greatest demonstration in the day to come of who Christ really is. He's not only the King of the Jews, but he's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Have you crowned him as your King? One of our beautiful hymns says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. May the Lord teach us more of his blessed person and his ways for his name's sake. Amen.